chapter number 42. We're studying the life of Joseph, of course, and I want to begin reading here in verse number 7. And we looked at the first part, and now I just want to pick up in 7, then we'll come back after we pray and just kind of set the context here again so we know where we're at. Verse 7, and Joseph saw his brethren, and I'm going to read a little extended portion so that the whole thing is in context, so you'll see here. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan, to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them, and said unto them, ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. They said unto him, nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons, and we are true men. Thy servants are no spies. He said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land are ye come. And they said, thy servants are 12 brothers, sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. Joseph said unto them, that it is that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh ye surely are spies. And he put them all together in a ward, into ward 3 days. I've titled it, Joseph Confronting His Brothers. Let's pray together. Father, I ask your blessing now on our message, on the life of Joseph. I pray, Lord, that there would be some lessons we can learn to help us grow in our faith and help us live the Christian life as you intend for us to. I pray, Lord, as always, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, dear Lord, and my will, my mind, my reasoning, thoughts of my mind would be pushed aside, and that your Holy Spirit could speak your word through my lips. I pray that you present my body anew, Lord, just for your use now in this message. And so help us, Lord, to be receptive. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I think we have here one of the most dramatic events in all of history. And there's been a lot of dramatic events in history. Would you agree with me? The entire world being flooded, that's pretty dramatic event. Yeah. The rapture of the church, that's going to be pretty dramatic. And by the way, how many folks are ready for that right now? Lord, we're ready. The tribulation period is going to be pretty dramatic. The second advent of Christ, battle of Armageddon. So there's a lot of things throughout history that are pretty dramatic. But I think this point here with Egypt, this worldwide famine that they're dealing with, and that famines were common, maybe not as to the extent of this one, that might not have been so common, just how widespread it was. But what was dramatic about it is this, is a little Hebrew slave. Now the Hebrews at this point were nobody. They weren't a nation. They were just a ragtag group of nomads, really. Family is all it was, 70-member family. But this little Hebrew slave is used of God to reveal the fact that a 7-year famine is coming, or a 7-year prosperity and then a 7-year famine. And then he has the wisdom to advise the most powerful man in the world, arguably the most powerful man at the world at the time, on what to do. And Pharaoh listens to him. Would you agree with me? This is amazing. And by the way, this is not just a fairy tale or a story. These are literal events taking place. And so I think this is one of the most dramatic events in history as you think about what's taken place here. I think this is what I just read here is one of the most dramatic events in Scripture. When Joseph encounters his 10 brothers. Now that in and of itself isn't that big a deal. But if you remember, these 10 brothers plotted to kill him. And at the last minute, changed their plan and sold him as a slave, intending to never see him again. They wanted him out of the picture. They hated him. And here he is, years later, and they're encountering each other. The setting is they have entered into the, Joseph would be considered what we might call today the prime minister. Pharaoh was number one, top dog, but Joseph would be, maybe we would call him the prime minister. Very, very powerful, well, very wealthy man. And these Hebrews, these 10 Hebrew fellows are ushered in to his presence, and Joseph is about to vet them. How many people understand what I'm talking about vetting? I like to use these cool new words. He's interrogating them. He's going through to find out who these guys are. Now, initially, these are just some fellows coming in. I'll talk about that here in a bit. But they're brought into the prime minister's presence with all the tapestry and all the formality and the power and prestige that comes with that position. And think about the contrast now. Here you have Joseph. He's been prime minister, number two in command, for at least 7 years, maybe well into a couple years into the famine part. So he had 7 years of prosperity. He's been leading this nation. He's been bringing this whole endeavor together to save lives. Now they're into crises time. This is a nation in crises. And he's overseeing this. And these 10 fellows come in. Here's Joseph, tremendous wealth. And just think about how he would have been dressed, what his apparel would be, the attendants around him. Everything about him would be very intimidating. And these 10 fellows walk in, and they're nomads. They're shepherds, basically. They're just taking care of sheep. I don't know about you. You hang around with sheep, you start to smell like sheep. You shoe horses, you start to smell like horses. So they're coming in. They didn't have Head and Shoulders and Dove soap and all of that. So they had, no doubt, they had this odor of country boy to them. They were dressed as you would imagine these nomads taking care of sheep would be dressed. I imagine they cleaned themselves up a little bit, tried. They are no doubt bearded, as was their custom. It's pretty common. The Egyptians are not bearded. They would shave. That was their custom, especially up in authority. So the contrast between these two people is striking. And notice, if you would, verse number 6, the brothers' instinctive reaction when they come into the presence of Joseph. They're ushered in. And notice what they do. And Joseph was the governor of the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. So he's tremendous authority, life and death authority. He could deny people food if he felt like he should, if they were spies or something. He said, no, we ain't giving you nothing. And Joseph's brethren came, look at this, without being told, without being forced, they instinctively bow down themselves before him. And then it goes on and describes the degree that they are bowing themselves with their faces to the earth. Man, they are humbling themselves instinctively. They come into his presence. Boom. Now, we don't know. Maybe they were told. I don't see any indication they were being forced to do this or they were doing it against their will. My opinion is it was instinctive. And we have several reasons I believe that. It was instinctive. Number one, it's just because of the setting. No doubt this was pretty common for Joseph, people bowing down to him. But there's another reason. God had prophesied, and we're going to look at this here a little bit, through dreams that he gave Joseph, that these guys would do this exact thing. And when God says something's going to happen, you mark it down, it's going to happen. Whether they, there's no doubt, they do not realize at this moment what's taking place. They don't realize that they are literally fulfilling the prophetic dream that they hated Joseph for. They are literally fulfilling this prophetic dream that they mocked him about. And so, they instinctively bow themselves to Joseph. By the way, that is man's instinctive reaction to the presence of the Lord. Take your Bible, if you would. Now, Joseph is not God. A lot of commentators, go to Philippians, if you would. Joseph is not God, but a lot of commentators suggest that he is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. In other words, his story parallels a lot of characteristics of Jesus' time on earth, and a lot of his personal characteristics are resemble the characteristics of our Lord and Savior. That may be, and I see what they say. And so I'm not suggesting that Joseph is any kind of deity, but I am saying this, just like the brothers instinctively fell in the presence of Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt, unknowing that it's Joseph. When we encounter the Lord, I'm telling you, what our first response will be is we're going to bow ourselves with the faces to the ground. We talked about the rapture, and I tell you, I don't think I've ever in my life wanted the rapture more than I do right now. And I tell you, you say, well, when I get to heaven, this is what I'm going to do. I'll tell you what we're going to do when we get to heaven. We're going to bow on our faces before the creator of all the universe. Look at Philippians chapter number 2, look, and verse number 9. He's describing the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ in the previous verses. Then he says in verse 9, wherefore, because Jesus Christ humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And I say amen to that statement. There's no other name that means anything more to me than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at this. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. What those brothers did when they instinctively bowed before their brother, before the prime minister of Egypt, you and I, when we encounter the presence, the immediate presence of Jesus Christ, we are going to instinctively bow before him. Take your Bible, if you wouldn't, go to Revelation, last book of the Bible. And my intention initially was to go through every verse that mentions this in Revelation, but we would have been here for a long time. So I'm just going to point out a few. Revelation chapter number 1, and look with me, if you would, at verse number 4. I'm sorry, 17, chapter 1, verse 17. This is John. He's on the island of Patmos. Jesus Christ has revealed himself to him in the previous verses. Verse 12, it says, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes him. And look with me at verse 17. And when I saw him, look at this, I fell at his feet as dead. He's falling on his face before the Lord Jesus Christ. This is John, the Isle of Patmos. Would you agree with me? John was a godly man. You know, he put any one of us to shame, no doubt. If it was a competition, he would put any one of us to shame. It's not a competition. And he instinctively falls on his face before the Lord when he encounters him. Come over to verse number, chapter 4 and verse number 10. Says, he's talking about these 4 and 20 elders. Look at this. They fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. Now, who is this one sitting on the throne? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it says, and they cast their crowns before the throne. They instinctively, when they encounter the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne, in his position of authority, they immediately, instinctively fall on their faces before the Lord, bow before him. One more, and we could go through the book of Revelation. It's over and over. Chapter 5 and verse number 8. Just a page over there. Verse 7 says, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. So all through Scripture we find that when someone encounters the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in His authority, in His glory, in His exaltation, the immediate response is to fall down. An instinctive response is to fall down and worship Him. Jesus is the only one to be worshipped. And He will be worshipped ultimately in the end by all. And so I see these brothers coming back to our passage now, our story of Joseph and his brothers. I see these brothers instinctively, without hesitation and apparently without coercion, bow down and before Joseph. I think what's taking place here, and I got three thoughts here I pulled out of this passage, but I think what's taking place here, this is more than just a family avoiding starvation. That was their motive for coming down. Remember, Jacob said, get down there and get food lest we die. We're going to starve. If you guys don't do this, we're going to starve to death. But this is so much more than just a family trying to stay alive, a family trying not to starve. And you're going to see this, I think, as we go through here. This is also a restoration of a family relationship. When this is said and done, Joseph and his brothers are going to be restored. And this is a process taking place. So let's notice a few things here in this passage I read. First thing I notice is Joseph's recognition of his brothers. Joseph's recognition of his brothers. Verse number 7 and 8. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them. And it says he made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence are ye? They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Then verse number 8. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. That word saw, back in the beginning of verse 7, it means to become aware of their presence. In other words, they caught his eye. This morning he just looks out and there's a crowd of people coming in, applying for government assistance to help him not starve. And there's no doubt there was many, many people doing that from many, many nations. But he looks out and he sees these 10 fellas, and they catch his eye. Now, I think initially when he saw them, he didn't exactly realize who they were, but I'm wondering if it wasn't this, something like this. And again, this is Leatherman here a little bit, but I'm wondering if it wasn't this. Those guys look awfully familiar initially. Do you ever do that? You ever at a store or somewhere and say, man, that person looks familiar. They catch your attention? Yeah, sometimes just the way a person walks, you say, man, that looks, they're walking like dad. That's my dad. Or whatever. And so they catch his attention. Now, here's the question that comes up in my mind. Was he watching for men showing up from the land of Canaan? Was that on his radar? Was that in the back of his mind? I wonder if some fellas from Canaan show up. I wonder if that might be some family. If not his brothers, maybe their kids. Maybe, you know, somebody from up there, or a family we knew, or neighbors that were from that area. And he, whatever the setting was exactly, he sees these fellas, and I think he immediately recognizes they're from Canaan. And they smell like sheep, and they've got long beards, and they look like they're hillbillies. It's kind of like, no, never mind, I'm not going to say anything. But they catch his eye. I wonder, now this is another thought I had, I wonder if Joseph didn't alert his assistants, his servants around, say, hey, listen, if there's ever some guys show up that smell like sheep and look like they're from West Virginia, I mean, look like, I'm kidding. If some guys show up like that, let me know. Bring them into my presence so I can see them. I don't know that he did that. I don't know. But I do know it says he saw them, and it means caught his attention. Then it says, and Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them. First he saw them, caught his eye, and he goes, aha. The word knew them means to recognize. He realized pretty quickly who they were. But it says, he saw his brethren and knew them, but made himself strange in them. Come down to verse 8. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. They knew him not. They did not recognize him. Now, there's a couple reasons I think they didn't recognize him. One is, when they last saw him, he was just a teenage boy. He's now, no doubt, in his 30s, mid, maybe late 30s. When his brothers, when he last saw his brothers, they were into their 20s. They were adults. You know, there comes a point where our appearance doesn't change a whole lot. Once you get an adult, sometimes we swell up a little bit, but so he would have changed in appearance a whole lot more than they would have. You follow what I'm trying to say? He's grown. He was a young boy. He's now grown. Did you ever go to a family reunion or somewhere and you say, are you really little Bobby? So they wouldn't have recognized him. For one reason is because time has gone by. He's changed a whole lot more than they have. So he would have, it would make sense that he would recognize them and they wouldn't recognize him. But there's another reason they didn't recognize him. And that's in verse number 7. Saw his brethren and he knew them, but made himself what unto them? Strange, made himself strange. Now that sounds a strange way to say that. But that word strange is the exact same word as the word he knew them. He saw his brethren and he knew them and made himself strange. It's the exact same word except with a little modification to it. It means he made him, the word knew up there, Joseph knew them, it means he recognized them. When it says he made himself strange unto them, same word with a little modification, it means he made himself unrecognizable. So when he saw them, apparently at a distance, he had some time, and he deliberately disguised himself, so to speak. He made himself unrecognizable to them, so they would not know him. Now, this is my opinion. It goes contrary to most books that I read on this and other Bible commentators. But it's interesting to me, when Joseph sees his brothers, he does two things immediately. Number one, he disguises himself. And number two, he's real difficult with them. Did you see that in verse 7? He made himself strange unto them. And how did he speak to them? Roughly. The word speaking roughly means cruel, hard, fierce. And it seems to me to be an instinctive reaction. Now, he may have planned ahead of time that if my brothers ever show up, if anyone in my family shows up, particularly my brothers, boy, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to disguise myself so they don't recognize me, and I'm going to be rough and mean and hard and cruel to them. I don't know. I don't believe he planned that ahead of time. I think it was a reaction. So, he begins the vetting process. Now, keep that thought in mind, that he reacts that way when he first sees them. So, he begins the vetting process, the last part of verse 7. He's speaking roughly unto them, very short, very fierce. Whence came ye? Well, that intimidated, I'm sure. And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So first thing we see is Joseph recognizes his brothers. First thing he does when he recognizes them, immediately, almost instinctively, I think, reaction, he disguises himself and speaks roughly. Now, the second thing I notice here is Joseph's remembrance of his dreams. Look at verse 9. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them. So the moment he sees his brothers, several things happen. He disguises himself and speaks rough to them. And he remembers that dream he had decades earlier. I think the dream, remembering the dream, prompted his reaction the way he did. I'll explain what I mean here in a minute. Very first thing that comes to his mind when he sees his brothers, God said this was going to happen. God told me 25 years ago that this was going to happen. We've been emphasizing through our study in the life of Joseph that God's word never fails. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. And Joseph is seeing firsthand, I mean right there in living color, the fulfillment of a dream God had given to him years and years and years before. And as soon as he sees his brothers, that comes to mind. So first thing is, he recognizes his brothers. He remembers his dream. He reacts, disguises himself, and he's harsh and cruel and mean to them. The last point I have is I notice Joseph's rivalry within himself. Now this is where I diverge from the majority of commentators. My question is, why did he respond this way? Why, when he saw his brothers, why did he disguise himself and be so mean to him, speak so harshly, roughly to him? Why did he do that? Why didn't he just drop the facade and say, brothers, and run and hug him and reveal himself? This is me, this is me, I'm glad. Did he love his brothers? Yeah, he loved them dearly. We'll see that as it goes through. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't acknowledge who he is. He doesn't reveal himself to them. He hides himself and I don't know why. If he didn't love them, if he hated them and was bitter and wanted revenge, why didn't he have the guards put their foot on their neck while they're bowed down and just execute them on the spot? He could have done that. And nobody in Egypt would have questioned it. And if they did, he could have explained what the situation was and say, hey, they earned it. They attempted murder. It was kidnapping. What's it called nowadays? Where they take people and sell them? Trafficking. Human trafficking. That's what they did. So he doesn't immediately reveal himself and express his affection to him, but he doesn't go the other extreme, and he could have thrown him in jail and just let him rot and die there. He had that authority. He could have. And in his mind, been justified in doing that. But he doesn't do either of those things. He has this period of time where he talks rough to him, and then he says, I don't believe you. He throws him in prison. Then he lets him out. Then he puts his money, then he sends him off, keeps one, and puts money in there. We'll see this as we go through. And he's doing this, he's messing with them. And I think there's a struggle going on. This is my opinion. I get to heaven, Joseph, say, man, you blew that. I wasn't even close. But this is what I think. I think there's a struggle going on in the heart and soul of Joseph. I think there's a part of him that wants revenge. Those sorry dogs, they hurt me so bad. And then there's another part of them that says, these are my brothers, I love them. And there's this rivalry within, this conflict. And so, does anybody know what I'm talking about that conflict? Yes. Well, here's some suggestions I come across. And pretty much the most popular suggestion is kind of what Catherine said, that Joseph was testing them to see whether they were really sorry or whether they were repentant about what they did. I think I'm not convinced of that. I think I think he could have accomplished that without this back and forth stuff the whole time, in my opinion. Another one I read, and there's a few of this, they said, he was just being playful with them. These guys think they're dying. You know? They're devastated. They're scared out of their heads. I don't think, would you agree with me? That would be cruel. Just playing. I'm just playing. Then they'd really want to kill him. Yeah, at this point, they have no idea who he is. Not until the very end. That believe Joseph is Egyptian? I don't think so. I think his attendants, and we'll see this a little bit later on. I think his attendants knew exactly who these guys were and what the situation was. And they're, of course, loyal to their prime minister, and they're doing what he says. Now, I don't feel as strongly about that as others, but I think his people knew what was going on. They almost would have had to go along with it. But I don't know. Like I said, I'm not as strong on this. But here's what I am. The more I've studied, the more convinced I am what's taking place. Joseph has a rivalry in his heart and soul. There's a conflict in his heart and soul of what to do with these fellas. How to respond to them. Should I throw them in prison and let them rot? It's like he puts them in prison and then he feels bad and he lets them out and I'll just keep one. Then he feels bad. Then he charges them. And then he feels bad about charging them, so he puts the money back in their buckets when they head back. And it's this back and forth, back and forth. I don't think he's playing with them. And I'm not convinced he's testing them or trying to bring them to repentance. And by the way, I have to point this out. We're not told anywhere in Scripture why he did this. The Bible doesn't explain to us, so we're speculating at best here. But of course, like usual, I think I'm right. And the others are wrong. I wouldn't be teaching it if I thought I was wrong. And he's concerned for their well-being. I think there's a lot going on here, probably. Look at verse 17. He says he put them all together into a ward 3 days. So he throws them in prison. 3 days later, verse 18, Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. You know what that sounds like to me? Sounds like a guilty conscience. Sounds to me like he's feeling bad for doing this. I fear God. They never said a word about God. And so I really think there's a struggle here. There's a love for self on one hand and wants revenge. But there's a love for his brothers on the other hand and he wants restoration. So what do you do? And I see him struggling. And I think this struggle goes on for a while. Now I may be reading way too much into it, but I don't think so. One of the reasons I say that is Paul dealt with this very same thing. Come with me, if you would, back to Romans chapter number 7. Now, it's not the exact same context or setting, but the principle's the same. The struggle is the same. Between doing right or doing what I want. Has anyone here your will conflicted with God's will? Anybody ever get in that situation? Yeah. And so there's that conflict. Paul understood that. Look at chapter 7 and just verse 21, just a few verses here. Now the wording here, you have to kind of pay attention a little bit. He said, I find a law that when I would do good, restoring his relationship with his brother, revealing them, loving on him immediately, here, take everything you need, get daddy, bring him down here. Could have done that right off the bat. He doesn't. When I would do good, what is present with me? Evil. Man, I'm going to make these guys pay. Paul said, I struggled with that. I know what is good, I know what is right, but there's an evil, there's a self-will within me. I find that a law that when I would do good, evil's present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity of sin. Earlier, he says in a few verses before that, he says, that which I want to do is good and right, I don't do. And then the things I don't want to do, and I know they're not right, I end up doing them. Can I get a witness? I'm telling you, this has been the testimony of mankind all through our history.
around the corner.
Right. Well, no doubt there's a lot going on here, but let me ask you this question, getting back to Romans 7. Would you say that Paul is a man of integrity? Absolutely. A man of faith? Absolutely. What? A man of faith and a man of integrity struggling whether he's doing right or not. That sounds almost contradictory, doesn't it? Well, that person has such integrity, they would never even think about doing something contrary to the Word of God. Ah, contraire. Integrity does not equal not having a self-will. Was Joseph a man of faith? Absolutely. Tremendous faith. We see that displayed all through his life, like Dale said. Was Joseph a man of integrity? Absolutely. We've highlighted that. Impeccable integrity. But my point is this. Having integrity does not mean I don't struggle with self-will. Having faith in God does not mean I don't still have a sinful nature that wants revenge. He suffered a lot. These fellows hurt him. Having integrity does not mean there's not the possibility of sinning. In fact, the man or woman that in all of human history that had the most integrity was still a man and woman with a sinful nature. So as much as we respect Joseph and that level of integrity we see in his life, still, in his heart and soul, there was battles. There was rivalries. There was conflicts going on. That's... I think I am. The struggle with self-will is universal. The best of men struggle with self-will. The worst of men struggle with self-will. The men standing behind the pulpit struggle with self-will. The men behind bars in the prison struggle with self-will. Right. Sure. And in the sovereignty of God, no doubt God is using this. Joseph's struggle with how to treat these guys and going back and forth, God is using this to work in the hearts and minds of his brothers. So that struggle is universal. It's all through history, and it will be until we get to our glorified bodies. When we get our glorified bodies, when the Lord comes back, which, have I mentioned, I've never in my life wanted the Lord to come back more than right now. And when the Lord comes back, we get our glorified bodies, we're not going to have this battle anymore. Whew. Apart from seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, that's one of the greatest things in my mind about being with the Lord, is not having that sinful nature anymore. But here's what I want to leave you with. This is my lesson I take away from this. Before Joseph could restore his relationship with his brothers, he had to conquer the battle with himself. I don't know what was in his heart and mind. We're not told. This is conjecture, all of this. We're not told why he did this. But if in his heart was revenge, bitterness, and hatred for his brothers, if that relationship was going to be restored, he had to get victory over that, or that relationship would have never been restored. And I'm wondering if he's not struggling with this. This is a struggle he's having, which ultimately he gets victory over when he says in Genesis 50, You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I'm wondering if going through this process isn't what is revealing to Joseph, wait a minute, God meant this for good. God allowed this. God used this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask, Lord, that you would help us, myself, to get victory in this rivalry in our hearts and souls between self, will, and your will. And Lord, we pray for that faith. We pray for that grace. We pray for mercy, that you would help us achieve that. In Jesus' name. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I wonder if someone would say, preacher, I have that battle in my heart, and so I have that struggle. And I'm asking God to help me get victory over that and yield my will to the Lord's will. Jesus put it this way, not my will, but thy will be done. Any like that? Uplifted hand. Brother, I'm not sure you're breathing if you don't have that struggle going on. And so maybe find an old altar on a Wednesday night. Father, bless our invitation, I ask. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.